I did mean to say in my words of welcome, particularly to any some of the Czechs who are present, that it's happy Struggle for Freedom and Democracy Day today. It's the day, it's a public holiday, but of course it's a Sunday, so you don't notice the difference, other than I didn't notice there should be two flags on the front of the trams. But it is the 24th anniversary of the beginning of the Velvet Revolution, and I shall make brief reference to that as I speak. But we are counting down to Advent. Advent Sunday is 2 weeks away today. And our epistle and gospel, I have to say, are two not that easy passages. What are we to make of either of them, the passage from 2 Thessalonians and the gospel reading from the Gospel of Luke? Starting with the reading from 2 Thessalonians, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the two letters we have to the church at Thessalonica, now Salonica in northern Greece, are early letters of St. Paul. They were not written from his later Roman imprisonment. They were written to a church founded by St. Paul, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, during his second missionary journey. And in the first century AD, when these were written, there was a great expectation of the imminent return of Jesus to earth, his second coming. And Paul, of course, had written about this. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll hear about it in his first letter. But it was misunderstood by some people as being so imminent that they had stopped working. And they were expecting others to feed them. They were so getting ready for the day of the Lord. And it's the context of Paul's warning against idleness that constitutes our epistle reading this morning. For, as Paul explains, he and Silas worked when they were in Thessalonica, as well as teaching. They had a self-supporting ministry. And we gather, understand from the New Testament that Paul was a tent maker. But, as Paul says, this was not because we do not have this right. And elsewhere, Paul exercised it, being paid for his ministry. But he worked to set an example to the people. A reminder to us, I say, as a paid minister, that Christian ministry can take both forms, both paid and unpaid or self-supporting. It's the in phrase in England these days is SSM, self-supporting ministers. Hence you get this rather strong declaration, anyone unwilling to work should not eat. It's not a call to selfish individualism, but a warning against laziness by the able-bodied who could work. Because you must, as always, look at all of Scripture, not just a few one verse and quote it, like anyone unwilling to work should not eat, and set it on its own. Paul did make a big collection for the poor and the disadvantaged in the Jerusalem church. And of course, Jesus emphasized the need to care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, just as the Old Testament prophets did likewise. And if I can, at this point, whilst recognizing that people do need to work to be able to eat, one of the problems some of this congregation suffer from in terms of attending midweek things is they work peculiar hours, like teaching English as a foreign language at early hours of the morning or late into the evening. But there is a warning against the danger of overwork, because there is a place, I believe, in the Christian life for being still before God, making space for God, just as you've made space this morning, for worship here. The words still resonate with me from the psalm a few weeks ago. Be still and wait for the Lord. There is a place for stillness as well as working to sustain ourselves. But I would most encourage you from this passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to hang on to the very last part of the reading. Brothers and sisters, do not weary in doing what is right. Or, as another translation puts it, never tire of doing what is good. If that can be our mantra, then I think it's something we can take away from this passage this morning. Brothers and sisters, do not weary in doing what is right, or alternatively, never tire of doing what is good. Then our gospel passage from the Gospel of Luke is part of what is known as an eschatological discourse. Forgive the long word with several syllables. There are equivalent passages, as I'm sure many of you will know, in Matthew and Mark. And the problem always with reading this passage is, when is Jesus talking about and prophesying about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70? And when is he talking about the end of time? For the discussion certainly starts when he is with his disciples looking on the steps of the temple, just outside of it. In fact, again, putting the story in context, the famous story of the widow's mite, which is only recorded in Luke, are the immediate four verses before this passage. They've been watching people giving money to the temple. They're in the temple courts on the steps outside. The Jews believed, of course, the temple was where God dwelt, and the one they were looking at was the third built on that site, or being built on that site, for it was still under construction. It was greatly admired, and yet Jesus says, not one stone will be left on top of another. And in quite surprise, the disciples ask the question, when that will happen, and what signs there will be. Jesus gives the warning of false messiahs, and they'd had them, and they did have them after Jesus as well. People saying, I am he. Don't be led astray, is the warning that Jesus gives. And there is a warning of what faces them being true disciples of his: arrests, persecution, and imprisonment. But, Jesus says, this will give you the opportunity to testify, to speak of your faith, even as you are arrested, persecuted, or imprisoned. And there are words of promise. I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. And in many respects, if you read the sequel to Luke's Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, it's what's recorded there bears out much of what Jesus says here to his disciples outside or by the Jerusalem temple. This is what had happened to them in many respects. But, of course, always wanting to apply scripture to ourselves, what should we understand and take to heart from this passage, from these words of Jesus? We may not have suffered arrests or persecution or imprisonment for our faith. But, of course, there are people within this country who certainly have. That's why I say today is rather significant today, being the 24th anniversary of the beginning of the Velvet Revolution. One of the most interesting parts of my very early time here was my first Lent 2009, when we had a variety of Czech speakers, our old Catholic bishop, Bishop Duchin, Father Tomáš Halík from the Roman Catholic Church, and Professor Jakub Trojan from our host denomination, the Česko-Bratrská Církev Evangelická, who spoke about their experience under communism, of persecution and suffering, of being deprived of the right to minister as priests and ministers of the Church. But of course, with the Velvet Revolution, they were eventually vindicated. Professor Trojan, I think, became the Dean of the Protestant Faculty post-1989. These days, as Christians, we mainly face problems of affluence and indifference. But of course, there is also in the West an increasing rise in what I would describe of militant atheism, which does challenge people like ourselves of faith. It's one of my great complaints. I keep up to date in the news by following the news on the BBC's website. But these days, in recent years, whenever they have a church story, if the Archbishop of Canterbury has said something, or the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Westminster has said something about faith and belief in the country, you can guarantee you've got the little quote from the British Humanist Association or the National Secular Society. There are over a million Anglicans, I think it is, on church on a Sunday. I think it's 3 million in total in churches in Britain on a Sunday. It's only 5% of the population. Do you try finding out the number of membership of the British Humanist Association or the National Secular Society? They won't admit it. They're so small. But this voice is being given a greater voice these days, the voice of atheism opposing Christian belief. And we do need to be aware of it. But when we do suffer or are challenged, then we should seek to use the opportunity, as Jesus said, to testify about our faith, to tell what God has done for us. The same promise we can too rely upon. God, by his Holy Spirit, will give you the words and the wisdom. I think many of us can testify, when we have been in difficult situations, that God has been with us and enabled us to say something about our faith. And our passage from Luke ends with Jesus expressing a similar sentiment to that of St. Paul at the end of our reading from 2 Thessalonians. The last line, "By your endurance you will gain your souls." By your endurance you will gain your souls. So today, we'll take away from Scripture, from worship today. Stand firm and you will win life. If nothing else from these two different passages, hold on to and remember to never tire of doing what is good, and stand firm in your faith, and you will win life. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.